We're reading from Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praises of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers of the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim and paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
So as we go through our series on being human, we're looking this morning at the topic of humans and animals, and the question of relationship between humans and other animals is a hotter topic than ever. When the fires were burning in Australia a few weeks ago, a lot of people were most concerned about the impact on the wildlife. Greta Thunberg, of course, has done more than anyone to put the cosmic implications of climate change front and center of global attention. And more personally, pets are now regarded almost as family members, and the rise of veganism is another sign of concern for animals and the environment generally. So what are Christians to make of these things? How would God have us act towards the rest of creation? That's the topic or the question that we're asking this morning. Our Bible reading, Psalm 8, expands on and responds to the pattern that we saw a couple of weeks ago, set out in the very first chapter of the whole Bible. It sets out this principle that we are created to care for creation. Human beings are created to care for creation, the whole of the rest of creation. And we express that in this little diagram on the screen. The psalmist in Psalm 8 starts at the top of the diagram, as it were, with God the Creator, and he moves slowly down to wonder at the privileged place that our Maker has given to mankind, to humanity. Do you see that? If you look down at Psalm 8 again, it says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Uniquely in creation, God has made mankind, humans, in his own image. That is the most glorious thing he could do for us, isn't it? To have his own glory mirrored and represented in us. And the psalmist wonders and praises God for this blessing. And then he moves on to think about the relationships in the bottom half of our picture. One of the ways that being made in God's image works out is that humanity is given the role of caring for the rest of creation, the earth, the plants, biodiversity, and supremely over the other animals. We can see that Psalm 8, verse 6. It says, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. And then the writer finishes as he began, praising God. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This pattern of creation, God, humanity, and then animals, the rest of creation, is basic to the Bible's view of the world. It sets up our relationship with the rest of the created order. We're distinguished from our Maker. We're not gods ourselves, but we're made in his image. We have a role like him of ordering and filling his world, but we're only rearranging and developing the basic categories that he put in place in the beginning from nothing. But we're not just distinguished from our Maker, we're also distinguished from the rest of creation. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Just as there are some similarities between God and man, but we're not gods, so also there are similarities between humans and animals, but we're not just like the other animals. Jeremy Vine has a long-running strand on his Radio 2 show called What Makes Us Human? And it's introduced by a clip, I think it's from The Elephant Man, that says, I am not an animal. I'm not an animal. We're distinguished from the animals. The Bible makes this point in a number of different ways. Naming something or someone is an exercise in authority. And in Genesis, God names Adam, but Adam, the first man, names the rest of the animals. Likewise, the power to end life. We saw last week that it's God who decides the length of our days. We don't have the authority to end our own lives or the lives of others, except in carrying out God's instructions of a death sentence. But we do have authority in the Bible to end the lives of animals where appropriate. That's why it's okay to have pets put down, but it's not okay to have humans put down. We're not just animals, we're made in God's image. And of course we see that in the Bible through the sacrificial system. God's people are told to make animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, but God is the only one who can make a human sacrifice, his son Jesus at the cross. Now, this pattern gives us a sure basis for our relationship with the natural world. It means we take responsibility for our interaction with the natural world, and we're accountable for it. When we interact with animals, we have a delegated responsibility from God. We are not ourselves gods. And this carefully balanced spiritual ecosystem, we might call it, is fundamentally disrupted if we take God out of the equation. We degenerate to a pagan view of the world where there's no stable basis for working out the right relationship between humans and other animals. The distinctions and the accountability break down, and we swing to one of two extremes, or sometimes confusingly both at the same time. The extremes are either abusing the privileged position of humanity and exploiting the natural world, or of idolizing the rest of nature and even putting it above people. So we're going to look at those two in turn. First of all, no abuse. No abuse. God's pattern in Scripture is for humanity to care for the animals, to say that we have dominion over the animals. That doesn't mean domination. A better or more appropriate word is more like stewardship, the same kind of care that we should have for our children. And so, for example, the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments about the Sabbath says that animals are meant to share in Sabbath rest, just as with servants and with everyone else. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, the righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Things started to go wrong, though, with God's good created order, right back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve listened to the creature, the serpent, and reached out and took a fruit of the natural world that the Creator had said they must not eat. God's created order, in other words, was turned upside down. And all of creation has been dislocated ever since. The prophet Hosea says, Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the prophet says, because of all these things, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. The New Testament agrees. Romans chapter 8 says that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in order that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So there's a sense of kind of cosmic dislocation when humanity listened to a creature rather than to the Creator. It doesn't sound fair on the rest of creation, does it? But it's the result of God's appointed representatives doing things their own way rather than His. There are some direct and obvious results of living as if we're gods of this present age. One of the most dramatic examples, one of the most famous examples, is how the Soviet Union exploited the Aral Sea. The water's reduced by 90%, and what's left is polluted by weapons testing and industrial chemicals. That's what happens in an atheistic state when you make mankind the gods of the ecosystem. Without our Creator, humanity develops an ethic dependent only on our power to get our own way. So that's one of the ways that we can tip into a kind of pagan worldview without God. But we can also tip in the other direction. We find, some of us find human exploitation of the world so utterly revolting that we run to the opposite extreme of idolizing creation. So no abuse in a Christian biblical pattern, but also no idolatry. Increasingly, people are despairing of humans ever being able to show creation care. Humans are just the problem. And so, for example, the writer E.O. Wilson has written a book, Half Earth, where he argues that half the surface of the globe should become a nature reserve from which humans are excluded. It's this kind of thinking that's led to the Extinction Rebellion protests of the last couple of years. Humanity is just the problem. The removal of God's perspective from the created order means we can lose entirely a sense of distinction between humans and the rest of animals. So actually, the respected philosopher Peter Singer has argued that there's no ethical problem with humans having sex with animals. People for the ethical treatment of animals, or PETA, recently campaigned against a school keeping animals and preparing them for food. PETA accuses them and others of speciesism. Have you come across this word, speciesism? So just like racism is believing that one race is better than others, and sexism is thinking that one sex is better than the other, speciesism says that humans have greater value than other species. But Peter say, no, animals are not ours to eat, to wear, to experiment on, to use for entertainment or abuse in any way. Well, we'd agree, wouldn't we, that animals are not to abuse. But actually, God does tell people to eat animals at times in the Bible. You might think about the Passover, for example, having to eat the Passover lamb. Or we might think of Peter's vision of the animals in Acts chapter 10, where the Lord says, kill and eat. We're free today to choose not to eat animals, but we can't impose that on other people. And as for wearing animals, can anyone tell us who made the first fur coat in the Bible? Who made the first fur coat in the Bible? God did. Who said that ever? In Genesis chapter 3, he gave Adam and Eve animal skins to wear to cover the shame of their nakedness. Jesus himself spoke about God's care for the sparrows and of our care for sheep, but he says we are of more value than sparrows and sheep. In fact, in the Bible, if people are likened to dogs or beasts, it's an insult. It means subhuman. And someone pointed out that human care for animals is implied, actually, in organisations like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They pointed out that you don't get the opposite. There's no animals for the ethical treatment of people, is there? We have organisations like Save the Whales, but the whales don't have an organisation Save the People. So we mustn't idolise animals, and neither must we abuse them. We can idolise animals as well, not just in the big sense of accusing one another of speciesism and so on, but it can happen too in the kind of sentimentality that people have about their pets. Increasingly, in a lonely society, people adopt fur babies. Have you come across that phrase? Fur babies, that is animals that are like kind of substitute children. They're cared for and pampered as if they're human beings, and sometimes given priority over other human beings. In Switzerland, apparently, it's illegal to own just one guinea pig in case it gets lonely. And of course, the relationship between a human and a pet, like a dog or an animal or something else, it can be a real blessing, can't it? It can be a real blessing, and we thank God for it. Just as long as we don't start thinking that they're equally human. A friend of mine, he's based in Africa, shared an article last year about a poacher who was killed by an elephant and then eaten by lions. And my friend's comment was this. He said, a lot of people in the West are reveling in this story with great delight, but many here don't. Human lives are more valuable than animal lives in Africa, however much wrong they're doing. It's a good example, he said, of where our Western morality, which we often think is so high, is actually sometimes considered baffling or immoral here in Africa. I'm not sure, he said, that those who consider themselves most progressive and enlightened in their thinking always are. Maybe we've become so secure here in the West, in our place in the food chain, so comfortable that we take for granted and in fact learn to despise humanity's significance over the animals. So the creation pattern warns us not to abuse the rest of creation, but it also warns us not to idolize Mother Nature. One of the big concerns of the environmental movement is the fear of where it's heading. Greta Thunberg said in her famous speech to the UN climate change conference last year, she said, we are in the beginning of a mass extinction. We hear that our planet is burning. We've grown used to talk of the climate emergency. Now, just as a Christian worldview on humans and animals is shaped by God's creation plan in the beginning, so also we need to look at the end and God's promise for what will happen at the end. What he promises at the end is a new creation. The Bible says that Greta is wrong. We might see climate change as one of the warnings of God's judgment we hear about in the book of Revelation and so on, one of the warnings of the final end of the world. But the world won't end in ecological disaster. After the flood, God promised, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. But God does promise that there will be a final day of judgment where humanity will be held to account for all the ways that we've responded to him and for how we've carried out our responsibilities in this world. After that judgment, those who are left will be welcomed into a wonderful new creation. It's a new creation that's described in a number of places in the Bible, but I'd like us just to think about Isaiah chapter 65. You might like to turn to Isaiah 65 or just listen as I read it. It's on page 753. Page 753, Isaiah 65. Down in verse 17, God says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And then in the verses that follow, he tells us some of the wonderful things about that new creation. Right at the bottom of the page, he says, "The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years." And then at the end of the chapter, down in verse 25, we hear about the harmony of the whole of the animal kingdom. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain," says the Lord. The ecological crisis, the problems with this present world and our treatment of it, they should cause us to look forward to and long for God's promised new creation. And how does that new creation come about? Well, the book of Colossians in the New Testament tells us. Again, you might want to turn to it or just listen as I read in a moment. Colossians chapter 1, it's on page 1182. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 15 about Jesus Christ being the ultimate man. He says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The New Testament presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 8 that we looked at the beginning. The ultimate man, the perfect one in God's image. And then in verses 19 and 20, do you see, he tells us about why Jesus came. He says, verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is, Jesus the man is fully God, "and through him," Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." The restoration of all things, all of creation, the beautiful new creation that Isaiah promised so many years earlier, is achieved through the cosmic healing of Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus' death for sins at the cross doesn't just bring forgiveness for each individual human being that trusts him. It does away with the effects of the fall that we saw earlier. The dislocated creation that we experience around us is rectified, healed, remade. In Jesus, God reconciles to himself all things. And so if we want to see a restored and remade world, how does it come about? I hope you've been convinced that human beings were made to take care of the rest of creation. It's right and appropriate that we live out that creation care by not abusing other creatures. The new creation gives value to the created order as well. Just as we saw last week that resurrection means that our bodies matter here and now, so new creation presumably means that creatures matter here and now. Each of us has responsibility in our own small ways. If you call yourself a Christian, do your recycling. As a church, we've got a little drinking trough for dogs at the back of church here. Some Christians work full-time for conservation. But how do we get to the new creation? Because those things alone will never bring it about. you're still in Colossians, just follow along as I read from chapter 1, verse 21. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It's a very striking phrase, that, isn't it? We saw in verse 20 the cosmic significance of Jesus Christ crucified, and that means that the gospel must be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, I'm not sure that means that every animal and every insect literally needs to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go out and start preaching to the animals, the rats in the churchyard. But it's Paul's way of saying that the gospel is not just about saving people out of this world. The gospel is good news for the whole created order. Good news of a complete new creation to come. So if you want a healed world, if you want peace between humans and animals, if you want a restored relationship with the God who made humans and all the animals, and the God who's currently warning us through ecological crises, you need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and then play your part in making that gospel known to all the earth. Let me lead us in prayer. God was pleased through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. Our Father, we're so sorry for the ways that we reject your good pattern of humanity having care for the rest of the created order. We're sorry, Father, for the ways that we push you aside and make ourselves gods over this present world and abuse it and exploit it. We're sorry too, Father, for the ways that we push you aside and idolize this present world and the animals that you've placed in it. Father, please give us a renewed sense of your loving rule. Please, Father, show us how to take care of the animals better. And most of all, Father, please give us a longing for the day to come when this world will be remade and when we share in the new creation that you have planned for us, a new creation of perfect order, of perfect flourishing, of perfect peace. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who has done what's required to bring it and will return to apply the effects of the cross for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.